1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the immediate question that we ask today is, what happens when I die? And we're just going to read verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, for those of you that are visiting, it was about a month ago, on December 18th, that we actually preached this passage. But I wanted to give it to us as an introduction today into the subject of what happens when I die. Because there's some important things here that really help us as we go through some other passages. You notice in verse 50, it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we know this is true. For we've seen the body after death. And the flesh and the blood is still there. But there's no life in the body. And we say, he's not here. She's not here. They're with the Lord. And this is true. Their spirit, their soul lives on. It's left the body. And the body is lifeless while the real person is living on. It looks like they're asleep. But really, it's an unanimated body. A body without life is what we have. Person in heaven, the soul in heaven, is actually still the same person. The person in heaven is still of the same being. In fact, the Lord, before his glorification, as he rose from the dead, told his disciples, it is I, touch me and see. It wasn't a vision, and he wasn't a spirit. He had flesh and bone. It was a bodily resurrection. His body was different than it had been before, and changed in ways we don't fully understand. But the point I want to make is it's the same Lord Jesus. It's the same body. It was a bodily resurrection. That's why the tomb was opened, and that's why he came out of the tomb. But we leave our bodies behind. But we still exist. It's still us, but in a different form. In soul-only form. During what we call, and we're going to call it many times today, the same thing, which the theologians call the intermediate state. And we'll explain as we go more and more about that. This passage isn't really so much about the intermediate state. It doesn't even say much about it. It's really talking about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of believers. And the Lord willing, next week we'll talk about heaven and what heaven's going to be like as far as after the resurrection and when we do have our new bodies. And our body and soul are reunited once again. We're going to try to see what little bit, and as I've said, the Bible talks a lot about heaven, but it doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. We're going to try to look at a little bit of what the Bible does say about heaven, and we won't even rely on someone that has been there and come back and wrote a book about it. We'll rely on what the Bible says about it instead. So you look at that. What changes are going to take place? Verse 52. The moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, and notice it is the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Right now, we can talk about the fact that we have immortal souls that will never die, but we also have mortal bodies that are destined for death. But when we receive our new body, never to die again. That's the point. The soul will never die, but the body certainly will unless the Lord comes. Verse 54, we go down, and a number of scriptures are quoted here by Paul. Paul quotes it in such a way that he even mocks this enemy of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul mocks death, that formidable enemy, that defeated foe. You know, it is victorious in that it can take our bodies, but to fear not him who takes the body, but to fear him who can take body and soul in hell. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And of course, that's talking about God himself. And, you know, death, if we could personify it, if we could personify death, and that's kind of what happens here, a death means us harm. Death is destruction. But death has no power over the Christian because death has been conquered by the rising of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so at this time, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, never to die again. And just to whet your appetites, because there's so much that we can say. But tonight, we'll continue this theme. We're in our Doctrines of Grace series, and we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God and what there has to do with the eternal state and what there has to do with some difficult cases. There are a few cases in the Bible that are interesting and difficult. Think of Enoch. Think of Elijah. Interesting cases, unusual for sure. Think of Matthew 27, where it tells us that at the resurrection of Christ, there were others that came out of the tomb. Now, that's a very difficult passage and an interesting passage. We'll explore that one tonight, Lord willing. And we'll also explore the whole idea that the spirits, we know that the souls and spirits of men are separated from this world. When we leave our bodies, we go to heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ is, but we have no further contact back and forth. You know, you have mediums and seance guys. There's some famous guy on TV crossing over or something, tries to speak to the dead. All this is very wicked, and all this is very evil, and all this must be avoided at all costs, seances and stuff like that. But there is a place in the Bible where a seance was held, and it actually worked in an amazing way. So we're going to talk about Samuel tonight and Saul and what King Saul and all of what that has to do. Well, that was much more than we could cram into this morning's message. So we put it all together into a chunk for tonight, and may the Lord bless. The conclusion is found in verses 56 through 58. Christ has satisfied the demands of the law. By doing that, he's deprived sin of its strength and death of its sting. It's a positive exhortation. You know, we could think this old world is passing away and this body is going to die and it doesn't matter what I do. And that's not true. Okay? There's continuity that's important to remember. And we could say, who cares about this world? Who cares about how I live? That'd be a wrong application. Peter makes the right application for us in 2 Peter 3. He says, seeing that all these things must be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all godliness? So that's the proper application. Because this world is passing away, how should we live our lives today? We should live it to the glory of God and be looking to him alone. That's the right application. So the wrong application would be, well, it doesn't matter what I do. The right application is, you know, we serve God today. We serve God perfectly without our bodies in heaven. We serve God absolutely perfectly, superfluously perfect, if I could put it that way, in the eternal state when body and soul are reunited once again. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, I'm not going to have you turn there because of lack of time, but Paul's teaching on this tent, and by this tent he means the body. We're going to probably go through 2 Corinthians, almost sure that we are next. And 2 Corinthians 5 deals with this. I think it'd be better to wait till we actually get to the verse-by-verse exposition. But I'll just say a few things that 2 Corinthians 5 has to say. It does tell us, we saw here, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And before we go there, we either must die or be changed, as it says in our text here. And heaven is the place where believers are today. And you might ask, where is heaven? And I really think there have been futile attempts made. You know, astronomers look to the heavens. They say, well, you know, there's an empty space in the north, and where we don't see stars even as far back as we look, and even with our massive telescopes, and maybe that's where heaven is. That really is a futile attempt, I believe, because heaven is something that is quite mysterious. The answer of where heaven is to where Jesus Christ is right now. You know, and I don't understand that because he's there bodily, you know. And so that's very difficult. The souls of others are there, too. So where is heaven? They're with the Lord, but they're not in their bodies. Their bodies lie in the grave awaiting the resurrection. Their souls are immediately in the presence of the Lord. It's a mystery. But 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that it's not our goal to be a disembodied spirit. That's not what we're looking forward to. What we're looking forward to is the culmination of all things when body and soul are reunited once again. There is an error that is prevalent in our day. It's not in any Orthodox churches really, except as an apparition. But there's an error called soul sleep. It's a great error. And it's taught nowhere in the Bible. Eusebius, the church historian from way back when, tells us there were a few in his day that were in Arabia that held to the idea of soul sleep. In Calvin's day, Calvin tells us that there were some Anabaptists that held to this error of soul sleep. Getting a little closer to our time, there was a small group of Irvingites in the 1800s. Edward Irving is kind of like a prototype of the modern charismatic movement with open revelation and prophets saying things. And some of the prophecies that came into Irving's group was that believers, when they died, didn't go to be with the Lord right away. They went out of existence, and then the very next moment that they knew of, they were in the presence of the Lord. So that's how they explained it. They said, well, you know, and this was supposedly a prophecy from God. Well, you know, number one, we don't believe it was a prophecy from God. Number two, it doesn't say that in the scriptures. You know, it speaks very differently than that. In our own day, Seventh-day Adventists believe in soul sleep. Almost all of them do. And the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in soul sleep. And one of the interesting things, and it's definitely true in the case of Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, along with their doctrine of soul sleep, and this almost always becomes the case, comes the idea of the doctrine of annihilation. Instead of believing in an eternal hell, they believe in a resurrection of the lost and then an annihilation of the lost. And I remember one time having a conversation many years ago with a Jehovah's Witness that came to my door and scared Becky to death because I was asleep. I was working the night shift. I was asleep. Becky answers the door. And I could hear it going on because my window was right there. I was in Bible college at the time. And so the guy knocks on the door with his accompanist, kind of an abrupt guy, and Becky opens the door, and the guy says, what are you doing here? And Becky says, I live here. You know? No, that's not what I mean. I mean, what are you doing here on the earth? And okay, I better get up. I can hear this is going to be a problem. You know, so I got up, and dialogue, nice guy. Dialogued with him for probably about an hour or so, and we're having a pretty good conversation. I was asking him questions, trying to interact a little bit. He seemed pretty knowledgeable on what he had to believe, and I never forgot really the incident that it was. But interestingly enough, I asked him what happens to the soul after death, and he's telling me, you know, well, you know, wicked people are going to be annihilated. You know, they're asleep right now, but they're going to be annihilated someday. They're going to be raised up, and then they're going to be gone. And I said, well, what's going to happen to me? And he said, well, you're a good guy. You know, I can tell that you're a nice guy and a good guy and a moral fella, so you won't get to be with the Lord in heaven, but you'll get to, you know, be alive with the good people on the earth, you know. And well, that's pretty good. We kept on talking. Of course, it finally came out that I was Christian and that I was training to be a minister. And then everything changed. I wasn't a good guy anymore because he's a minister. He says, oh, that's the worst thing that you could possibly do. Are you going to be paid for being a minister? No, I could have answered, yeah, but not very much. But I did. I didn't say that. Are you going to be paid for being a minister? I said, well, yeah, we shouldn't. Oh, no. He says, then you are guilty of filthy mammon. You're going to be among those that are annihilated. You know? Well, that's the way that one went. Anyway, just shows how the doctrine often goes. And, of course, you'll find differences amongst people of these different denominations, too. Just one person doesn't accurately represent everyone's view. Now, let's take a look through the scriptures at what happens when I die. Luke 23. First place we'll go is Luke 23. It's a big subject. I'm going to do the best I can to answer it coherently. A lot of times the only time we talk about these things is at a funeral. Well, that's a shame. Because these are the realities that we're all heading for. And one of the things you find, as people get older, they think about it more. That makes sense. But young people need to think about it too. Because you just never know what's going to happen. You never know an accident. You never know an illness to befall. The thief on the cross. Luke 23, verse 42. You know the story well. And the thief said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, how much theology did the thief know? How much did the thief understand? He's probably raised in a Jewish environment, but he had gone far from his upbringing, obviously, to become a thief like that and to become basically a wicked person. How much did he know? We don't know. And what did he understand? We don't know. But I think we can in shorthand say that he understood that here was somebody very, very different. We can see the dialogue that he carried on with the other thief as much as you can on a cross and as much as we're told. But he turns to Christ. He looks to Christ. He trusts in Christ. It's really quite an incredible statement of faith. And, of course, the Lord had opened his heart, and the Lord had shown him the truth. And Christ answers back. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. A remarkable promise. Today. Now you say, well, that pretty much cinches it. How could anybody believe anything differently? Well, there's almost always an answer. There's almost always a rebuttal to anything. And let me just pretend like I didn't believe in that, today you'll be with me in paradise, which I do believe, because the Lord said it. But there are some that would take this scripture, that believe in soul sleep, and they'd say, well, what it really says is, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Today is the day I'm telling you, as if the thief didn't know that already. I mean, what's he going to say? Yesterday I tell you... the future, no, today I'm telling you. No, obviously, you have to really do some grammatical gymnastics to come up with that one. And the Greek doesn't even begin to bear it out. It's even less likely in the Greek than it would be in the English there. But it says, today you'll be with me in paradise. They both would die that day. They both would be in paradise that day. That's the promise that was made in that particular passage. Paul had a dilemma. Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Paul, the great apostle, used of the Lord, now languishing in a Roman prison cell. Knows that he has further usefulness, but there's a dilemma, a natural dilemma that he has. As he's in that prison, I should say, if I said languishing in a prison cell, I was really wrong. Paul was rejoicing in a prison cell. He was not under the circumstances. He was overcoming the circumstances. And he knew that he was there by the providence of God and for the purposes of God. And so he writes to these Philippians. Philippians, one of the most encouraging books in all of the scriptures. You know, sometimes we talk about post-holiday depression. And it can be. Our routines have been upset, and everything's been going on, and it's just been going crazy, 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 crazy. You've been going here, you've been going there. This has been happening, that's been happening. And then it all starts settling down. We just kind of go, well, I'm a little blue, you know, and now the weather's turned kind of nasty, and I'm not feeling very good. And all these things start happening to us. Book of Philippians is one of the best prescriptions you can take. Sit down, read it for 20 minutes. You read right through the whole thing in 20 minutes, maybe 30 minutes if you want to go a little slower and meditate a little bit more. But it's an encouraging book. Strengthen your heart. It's like a prescription from the Lord. You know, instead of taking a pill, you read Philippians. It'll do your heart good to rejoice in the Lord. And then remember that there's a guy in prison that's writing this and rejoicing in the Lord because he's not under the circumstances. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, how can he be the loser? If he lives, it's Christ. If he dies, it's gain. There really aren't any other choices that he has. He's going to live in Christ, or he's going to die and be with Christ. So that's what he's saying here. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And basically, Paul goes on to say, you know I'm going to live on and be of further use. And that's exactly what did happen. You know, what Paul is actually stating here was stated differently by Spurgeon a number of years later, when Spurgeon famously said, "Each Christian is immortal until our work on earth is done." We're immortal until our work on earth is done. We say, "Well, I'm not immortal yet. My body's going to die." Yeah, that's true, but you're not going to die 1 second before God's providence has ordained. And despite modern science, despite all the technological advances we have, despite all the things we do that we say, quote unquote, prolong life, the truth of the matter is nobody lives 1 second longer than God has ordained. This is all in his providence and sovereignty, too. And so we can trust our hands and we can trust our lives in the Lord. I have no idea when I'm going to die, and I'm glad that I don't know. I'd rather not know. And that's God's good grace to generally not tell us. We doctors maybe give us an idea. You got 6 months to live. Doctors don't know. They're going off of statistics. They're going off probabilities. Insurance companies make their actuarial charts. They can be quite accurate in the grand scheme of things, but to the individual, they're not. Because it's up to God, and God has each individual life ordained according to his purposes. So Paul was willing to go and be with Christ immediately. Paul was also willing to stay and be of further use to them. Paul knew that he couldn't be a loser, no matter which way it went. We can talk about life in three stages. And this is biblical, to talk about life in three stages. We come into existence. There was a time that we were not. But we come into existence by God's providence. And when? It's the providence of God. And where we live. And how we live. And what circumstances we come into. And where we eventually die. We come into existence. But the soul, once it's come into existence, never dies. And that's why we have what we call the intermediate state, where the souls of the departed are today. And then finally, one day, we shall all enter the eternal state. This world is temporary as we know it now. The intermediate state is temporary as it is today. But the end of all things brings the end of the immediate state. The end of all things brings the end of life as we know it today and brings in the eternal state. And we'll talk about that next week. There's a lot of confessional material that's been done over the years. I won't have you turn there right now, but you can just read our own London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 31. Excellent. Tells us very much about the intermediate state. Tells us about that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? The answer is the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And let me just read you the Heidelberg, and then I'll say something about that too. Heidelberg, Catechism number 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? It's a very good question. That's a very good way to start a catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sin and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Now, that's a mouthful, but it's definitely worth memorizing right there. Our souls belong to God. But if you listened carefully to the doctrine that was portrayed in both those catechism questions, you also note that our bodies belong to God. It's right to treat the body with respect after the person has died. We don't worship the body, and we don't try to prolong it like the Egyptians did, and mummies and such like that. That's not really what we're about and what we ought to be about. And we need to remind ourselves, like at a funeral, that the person's not really there. That's their body. But their body is important, and their body belongs to God. Their soul is with the Lord, and if they're a Christian and their body is there, the body's not trash. God's going to take that body and remake it to his glory. Now, that's the Christian doctrine that we see. Let's do a case study, Luke 16. This is where we'll spend the bulk of the rest of the time. Then we'll just quickly make some final observations. But Luke 16 is the rich man and Lazarus. Sometimes the rich man is called, what's his name? Well, his name is Dives, some say. Well, no, it really isn't. That's just Latin for rich man. Okay. So you'll see in literature something that's talking about Dives. It looks like Dives in our language. But that's just Latin for rich man is all that is. That's really not his proper given name. So the rich man and Lazarus. It's likely that it's a parable that makes some people mad when you say that. But it ought not to, because the whole point of the rich man and Lazarus is to make a point. It's to drive home a point. There's an important point here, and it's found contextually. And it's still an important point to this very day. However, we can also take this story because we know that Christ isn't telling lies. And Christ isn't just making up some fanciful tale. He's actually using realities to drive home his point. So we can learn a lot about the intermediate state from this particular account. But the purpose of a parable is always to drive home a point. What's the point of the rich man and Lazarus? You'll notice there is no call to salvation in it. There is no justification by faith alone in it. In fact, you could get the wrong idea as you read the rich man Lazarus and think, well, being poor sends you to heaven and being rich sends you to hell. And that's not true, and that's not the point. Okay, then that's not what's being said. But there is a point being made. Contextually, you can easily find it. Just go back to verse number 10 of Luke 16. Christ is talking to them, and he'd already given another parable about the unfaithful steward. And he's talking to the Pharisees primarily. And he says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and the love of money. You cannot serve God and the love of these riches of this world. You cannot serve God and be a crook, basically, with a covetous heart. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. They didn't like it. They were angry at what he was saying. It angered them. And we're told why, because God, the discerner of hearts, says they were lovers of money. That's the reason they were so upset. That's the reason they were so angry. And Christ said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And the law and the prophets were until John. Now stay with me here. Now, notice this. You're talking about the law and the prophets, right? What's he going to say in the rich man of Lazarus? They have Moses and the prophets. They need to hear them. Okay. The Pharisees would say, we're Moses' disciples. As for this man, Christ, we don't know where he's from, but we believe in Moses. No, they didn't. They didn't. They believed in a law, as they liked to portray it. And they saw themselves as justified by the law. And they thought they were quite good, and they thought they were better than everyone else. And they were mostly affluent, and they looked upon their affluence as another sign that they were better than everyone else. You didn't see a lot of poor Pharisees that were just scraping to get by. That wasn't the case. They were educated men. They were respected men. And they were proud men who loved money and did often what they did for wrong reasons. Now, I'm glad to tell you that many Pharisees came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So many of them changed from being Pharisees to becoming Christians. That would take place oftentimes in the book of Acts. But during Christ's earthly ministry, not too many. You have Nicodemus coming by night. You have a handful, just a real small group, you know, that would thankfully grow later. But I don't think we could ever say the vast majority of Pharisees who knew the law well and understood it and had memorized many, many scriptures, yet had never really applied them to their own hearts, really ever came to Christ. Now, with all that being said and done, you know, the law and the prophets were until John, verse 16. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. You see, they loved the smallest parts of the law. They tithed of mint and eyes and the small things. They loved that. That was what they counted as their righteousness. And then, I think what breaks up the continuity in our minds a little bit, but it shouldn't, because it's really kind of going along the same theme. All of a sudden, we have a divorce and remarriage entered in here in verse 18. And so it makes us think, okay, now the subject is totally changed. But no, because in the Old Testament law, divorce was allowable for many of the Pharisees allowed divorce for just anything. I mean, it's a well-known saying amongst the commentators, and I have no reason to doubt that it's true, is that there were different denominations among the Pharisees and the Jews, too. There were some that just said, you know, if your wife miscooked her dinner, you could divorce her. One even found a quote that said that if you found a prettier woman, you could marry her, divorce your wife and marry her. That's liberalism to the utmost extreme. Yet they would justify themselves by saying, well, Moses said we could. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. And so Christ comes at them now with the account of the rich man. And you know the rich man was a picture of the Pharisees. And Lazarus was a picture of the despised people that the Pharisees looked down upon, even though they lived in the midst of them and felt this was the unwashed and the unclean. But here we are, those that are great, mighty, powerful, those that have the favor of God. So that sets the stage for what we read. Christ tells them, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fared fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. And I think those two words, certain, there ought to be the tip off here. That this is an applicatory account now that's being given. Certain rich men, certain beggar named Lazarus. Okay? And there's two extremes that are given. A rich man, a beggar. What's Lazarus? Well, Lazarus desires to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So here's a guy that feasts all day long, fares sumptuously, wears the very best of clothes. Everything is going well for him. And outside his gate, there's a beggar who is having a miserable existence. Now, wouldn't it have just been a little bit of human kindness for the rich man to have his servants? Well, you know what? Bottle up those scraps. Give them out to Lazarus. Wasn't going to be any harm done in that. But that's not what he did. Instead, he fared sumptuously, didn't care about Lazarus at all. The contrast continues in verse 22. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So there's another contrast. The angels come into Abraham's bosom, which is an interesting picture, by the way, because in Jewish tradition and such like that, of course, Abraham, the Pharisees love to say, Abraham's our father. That's who we look to. Abraham. We're Abraham's children. But Lazarus, the beggar, goes into Abraham's bosom. And the picture of Abraham's bosom is a picture of a place of rest, security, and feasting. And you can find that in the script. In fact, what happened at the Last Supper? John leaned on Christ's bosom. And there was that. You don't need to turn there right now, but you can look at it later in Luke 13. Well, let's turn there just for a second. Luke 13, verse 27. Luke 13, verse 27. But he will say to you, God, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. The picture that we often have in the intermediate state is a time of feasting. And a time of celebration. Well, the rich man feasted on earth. And now he's lost everything. Lazarus had nothing on earth. And now he's feasting in Abraham's bosom. He's the guest of honor at the feast. The rich man had gorged himself, selfishly refusing to do anything for Lazarus. And now the situation's reversed. That's the point that's being made. Verse 23 tells us something about the intermediate state. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The rich man's conscious. Lazarus is conscious. Abraham is conscious. And you might remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's talking to those that didn't believe in the resurrection or life hereafter, used the scripture and said, God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He did that to prove that they were still living and there was life after death. Now, let's just read the rest of the account and we'll draw some applications from it and some observations. So he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, and he was a Jew, so he could say that, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Now, this tells us something because it's a disembodied spirit, so he doesn't literally have a body. He doesn't literally have a tongue. What these torments are hard for us to fully understand. There's a lot of mystery here, but there is torment. That much we can see and that much we can know. And we can also see his selfishness. He still considers Lazarus beneath him. He's in hell, and he's willing to give orders. He's willing to tell Abraham what to do. And that miserable guy Lazarus, you see that guy Lazarus? Send him down here. I need some relief. He's still the same vile, wretched, wicked guy that he'd been all of his life. In hell, it hasn't changed him. He's still looking at life the same way. Looking at the situation the same way. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. And that's why I said some people have misused this to try to say that it's sinful to be rich and it's glorious to be in poverty, and that's not what's being taught here. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus there, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. You see the connection there about that we had talked about earlier, about John the Baptist and the gospel being preached, and the law and the prophets were until John, and now the kingdom of God is being preached. And, you know, OK, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. Now, let's just take a few observations here. Verse 26. There's a great gulf fixed. You can think of it as a chasm. You know, the Grand Canyon is a great chasm. As you go there, you see it's a mile across. And you realize that without some kind of mechanical device or some kind of machinery, or someone to, with grand machinery, build a bridge somehow across that, which actually probably could be done, but is it really worth doing? One would have to think. But it could be done. Years and years of work and technology and labor. Okay. But if you're just standing on one side of the Grand Canyon, there'd be no way you could jump across the Grand Canyon and end up on the other side. No matter which side you were on, you couldn't do it. You know, it'd be a physical impossibility. Some guys could jump further than others. I could probably jump maybe 4 feet out into the Grand Canyon. And Carl Lewis in his prime could have jumped almost 30. But since it's a mile, that's not really much difference, is there? You just end up a little further out when you fall. There's a great chasm. It can't be done. Oh, God could do it. But God has chosen not to do it. It's to tell us, what we're to learn from this great gulf is that the eternal state is a fixed state. And that's the purpose of it. The purpose of this chasm isn't that it just happens to exist by happenstance. And well, I'm sorry, rich man, we just can't get you across there. No, the purpose of it is for the fixed state. And that's why it said it. And that's why it's said figuratively. There's no change of state. No probation period, no purgatory, no second chance. It's fixed. At death, the soul leaves this physical world, and there is no natural way for the soul of the departed to communicate with the living, and there also is no way for the soul to change from death to life. This is the world where souls go from death to life, not the next world. The rich man's asking for a miracle. Send Lazarus to make me feel a little bit better. But then his wickedness is pretty much the same. When he finds out that can't be done, he said, well, then send Lazarus. Now he's going to put Lazarus on another mission. Send him back to earth so he can rise from the dead. He can tell my brothers, and they won't come here. And Abraham just tells him the truth. He says, you know, if the word of God isn't powerful enough, and if they won't listen to the word of God, they won't listen to a man that rises from the dead. And the wicked rich man actually has the gall to say, Abraham, you're wrong. They would believe if Lazarus told them. If he rose from the dead, they would believe. But Christ is right, and Abraham's right, and the proof is right in the scriptures, because there was a man named Lazarus, not this Lazarus, but there was a man named Lazarus that rose from the dead, and it was seen by maybe hundreds of people. and yet only some believed. And the others, if you read it in John chapter 12 later, you'll find that they got so upset that there were some that were coming to faith, and they were amazed at the preaching and then the power that they saw, that they said, we need to put Lazarus to death. Well, that's pretty amazing. And the ultimate proof, neither will they be persuaded the one rise from the dead. Christ rose from the dead. And the religious leaders knew it. And they couldn't deny it. And so what did they do? They paid off the guards and said, don't tell anybody. Just say his disciples came and stole him away, and we'll make sure that everything's okay. We'll take care of you. They covered it up, even though they knew it was true. They didn't wonder. The religious leaders knew that Christ had risen from the dead, and they still refused to believe. And this should have been ringing in their ears. But you know what? The Word of God is quick and powerful. But unless it's enlivened by the power of the Spirit, no one will come to faith. Now, we don't need any other method but the Word of God. The Word of God is the only method that we have in converting sinners. It's the method that we have. It's the instrument that we have. It's what we use. But we know the Word of God needs to be applied by the power of the Spirit in the life of the individual. Otherwise, it'll do what was being talked about in Sunday school this morning. It will harden. That's pretty hard when you know that someone said they'd rise from the dead and they did, that you lie about it and cover it up. That's about as hard as it gets. But that's how hard they were. Well, still true today. Unless God opens the sinner's heart, they will not believe. Abraham says back to him, no. They have Moses and the prophets. If that's not good enough, then there's nothing. That's what they knew. And interesting enough, the Pharisees knew the law and the prophets well. But they didn't know the power of God behind it. Now, let me just conclude, because we're really out of time. So let me just go quickly here. Turn to Revelation 14. Just a couple of other quick scriptures and we'll be done. Revelation 14, now I don't know what happened on your outline. I can't blame somebody else because I did it. But Revelation 4:4 is not the passage I was looking for. It's Revelation 14:13. And a couple of scriptures from Revelation that will help us here. Heaven is a place of rest. Heaven is a place of comfort. Heaven is a place of happiness. It's a place of waiting also. Revelation 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write. And you'll hear this many times at a funeral. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So heaven is a place of rest. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of happiness. But rest in the scriptures doesn't mean necessarily inactivity. Even in the intermediate state, we really need not think of this as inactivity. In this world, we rest often by not going to sleep, or we rest simply by not sitting, but we rest by changing activity, by doing different things for different reasons and different purposes. Sometimes people rest and work really hard. You know, they go on vacation and it's a rest, but it's a change is what it is. And the Bible speaks of rest that way too. In heaven, whatever labors we have, even in the intermediate state, are without toil, without pain, without irksomeness. Bettner says this, much of our work today is misdirected, monotonous, repetitions in vain. But there, all the unpleasant features are removed, and it's given a new direction with new motives. That's the key, by the way, with new motives, and it's a joy to perform. Our work is no longer directed primarily toward ourselves, nor toward any creature, but toward God. Look at Revelation chapter 7. That should be our motive on the earth, is to do all things to the glory of God. In heaven, it will be our motivation. We will be doing all things to the glory of God, even in the intermediate state, and certainly in the eternal state. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits in the throne will dwell amongst them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They work. Even in the immediate state. They serve him. Everything they do. And we don't know what they do. And we don't know the extent of it all. But what they do for him. And it's service for him. And rest has the idea of the cessation of sorrows. God wipes away the tears from their eyes. There's no longer any pain or loss. You know, there is an answer to the question that each of us face. Why do you have so many troubles in this world? Why do you have so many problems? Why do you have so many physical afflictions? Why do things often seem to go so wrong? It's not going to be like that one day. Our joy will be full. We get foretastes of that now. We get foretastes of heaven here on earth. We get foretastes of that glory. For the Christian, heaven does begin on earth. And because of the Holy Spirit, at times we have a glimpse that waits for us in glory. But these troubles, these trials, these afflictions, these things that really do come upon us, really should just remind us one day, these aches and pains I have, I'm not going to have them anymore. One day, these sorrows and reverses that I have, I'm not going to have them anymore. One day, these things that plague me so much today, they'll be gone. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And whatever it is, whatever sorrows there are, they won't follow us there. And we'll talk more about that next week. And rest also carries with it freedom from that which is evil, from the temptations of the world and the temptations from our own flesh. To rest with God. It's hard to know what it's going to be like if we happen to get there to be a spirit without a body. But we can say that it's something absolutely foreign to our experience, but it's also going to be something that's wonderful, exciting, and glorious. But it's also something that's going to be followed by something even better, even greater. There's a better day coming, the day of resurrection when all things are made new, the day when believers enter into the eternal state and begin a life in body and soul that we'll look at a little bit next week. But the flip side is true, and I close with this. There are those that do not believe. There are those that may not have exactly the same sins as the rich man, but their sins cling to them nonetheless, and they refuse to come to the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to live forever too, my friend. You're going to live forever too. And it's not going to be in a glorious heaven where there is no sorrow. Look again at the rich man Lazarus. Think of the plight of the rich man and the fact that he'll never leave. And then turn to the book of Revelation and the lake of fire, and you'll see the horror of those that are resurrected unto death and suffer for eternity. It's a horrible, horrible thing that we need to take seriously. The eternal state is a wonderful thing for Christians. It's a horrible thing for those that do not know Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, by your providence we live where we live. By your providence we live when we live. And there have been billions that have gone before us. And their soul's state is fixed today. Some in glory with you, and some, like the rich man, in hell. Father, we would pray that every soul here would look to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. For those of us that are Christians, we're torn between the two. A desire to depart with Christ and be far better, but we know that we have work to do here, so we joyfully carry on as long as you'd have us here. But for those that are lost, Father, we pray that they would look to Christ, the only Savior of sinners. They would see him as their only hope. They'd see him as their only salvation. Lord, today is the day of salvation. This is the time. This age is the time. Help them to see you. Help us to be faithful witnesses to them. And as the word is preached from this pulpit, we pray it would do good to the souls of men and women. Lost ones that come amongst us, we pray would hear and be given ears to hear by you and eyes to see by you and hearts that are changed by you. As we witness to friends and co-workers, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would use that to your glory. It's your word that you use, Father. So use your word to your glory, we pray. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.